We come this final time this evening to consider together the gospel according to Isaiah. And we are looking together at Isaiah chapter 35. One of the things we've noted about Isaiah is that he is the evangelical prophet, as he has been called, the sort of Apostle Paul of the Old Testament era, the sort of prince of the prophets. And so it really goes without saying this evening to say, by way of preamble, that there is so much more of the gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah than we have had opportunity to look at together. But I want to consider this evening this 35th chapter of Isaiah, because it leaves us on a very welcome note. It's all to do really about heaven. And so I want us to look at this subject tonight. My father was a minister before me, and I always remember him saying, before his premature retirement with multiple sclerosis, that there are two most difficult subjects upon which to preach. One is the second coming of our Lord, because none of us have experienced that. And the other matter upon which it is difficult to preach is the whole notion of heaven. Because if we'd experienced heaven, then I guess we wouldn't be here. And yet, there is a sense in which we have, faintly, please don't misunderstand me, faintly experienced heaven. I put it to you tonight that one of the things that we have not understood adequately enough in the biblical teaching is this whole notion of heaven. For many of us here tonight, I would hazard to guess, heaven is what happens to you if you die in Jesus. It's all to do with the redemption of the soul. Your body goes into the ground, but your soul goes to God who gave it. But when you look at the whole scope of biblical teaching, that is not the apex of our hope as Christian men and women. Our hope as Christian men and women is that God is as interested in the redemption of our bodies as he is in the redemption of our souls. God's redemption will be, and again, don't misunderstand me, incomplete until that moment in which God has us in heaven in its final state, redeemed in both our souls and our bodies, what we might call psychosomatically whole. And that heaven is a heaven which relocates at the end of the age from the ethereal realm to this earth, only then regenerated or rejuvenated, indeed a new earth under a new heaven. And that is really something of what Isaiah has in mind here this evening as we look at chapter 35. He has been prophesying, both foretelling and forthtelling, to the people of Judah in days of great uncertainty. And as we've noticed on previous evenings, he can give us many aspects of hope as the people of God. On one occasion, we noted that he can speak of immediate hope for the people of God, medium-term hope for the people of God, long-term hope for the people of God. But ultimately and above all, the greatest hope that Isaiah gives the people of Judah in days of uncertainty is that they will one day behold God. We noticed the first passage we looked at, Isaiah chapter 7, that Isaiah called upon the people to ask of God. In that context, it was to ask of him a sign. And then we noted from Isaiah chapter 11 that Isaiah called upon the people of Judah to seek God. And then last time we noted from Isaiah 31 that Isaiah called upon the people of Judah to turn to God. In other words, he begins to put flesh on the bones of what it is to seek God. To seek God is to turn to God, to turn away from sin and to turn to him. And so tonight, finally, we come to chapter 35, and Isaiah is calling the people of Judah to behold God. God is the focus of heaven. And so, as is our custom, we want to put this 35th chapter briefly in its context. Last time, when dealing with Isaiah 31, we noticed that that part of the prophecy came in a series of oracles given to various peoples, various parties. Numbered amongst those parties were the people of God, and God was speaking to his people about their sins. But in the main, in the course of those oracles, he was speaking to those who were not numbered amongst the people of God, who made no profession of worship. And so we noted that God is no respecter of persons, for in the words of the Apostle Paul, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in the midst of those oracles that Isaiah was giving to the people, words of judgment and words of hope, he utters six woes. Chapter 31 had to do with the fifth. But now tonight, as we come to chapter 35, we are dealing with the sixth and final woe, the climax of what Isaiah has to say during the days of Hezekiah concerning the plight and the future of we human creatures. And here in chapter 35, the hope that Isaiah shares with the people of God finds its apex in none other than the glory of Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion, as we have seen, is the place where God dwells. We finished off at the end of chapter 31 last time with these words from Isaiah's prophecy: "He shall pass over to his stronghold to fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." The context there is, of course, of the downfall of Assyria. Assyria would not conquer Jerusalem because the Lord was in the midst of Zion. Zion is a picture of the presence of God. And so let's recall that when we come to chapter 35 here, because although the picture is stated in terms of Zion, the idea is of the presence of God. But what is the ultimate of the presence of God? The ultimate of the presence of God is the fact that God will eternally be with his people. Let me make an aside here to paint the broader picture. There is an unfolding theme of the presence of God right throughout the scriptures. After the fall, God came and began to bring together a people who would worship him and who would know salvation. And he pictured, first of all, in the tabernacle, a moving tent, something of his presence, the cloud of his glory coming down outside the doorway of the tabernacle. And then as the centuries passed, the tabernacle gave way to the temple, a fixed structure. Then, with the passing of more centuries, Jesus came. And what do we read of him in the prologue of John's Gospel? He tabernacled amongst his people. He was the apex of the presence of God among us on this old earth. In the face of Jesus Christ, God's people could see God himself. But then as we look to the end of the age, there is this prospect held out to the people of God that this ethereal heaven, in what we call its intermediate state, will relocate to this earth. this earth having been rejuvenated or regenerated. And God, we read in Revelation 21, will come down and dwell amongst his people. It's the fulfillment of all that God has said to his people concerning the presence of God, that he would come and dwell with them. And so here in Isaiah 35, very much in the midst of these complicated circumstances in which Judah are found, Isaiah says that the hope of Judah is really future and not immediate. Yes, they would get relief from Assyria. We read of that at the end of chapter 31, and you can see the fulfillment of that in chapters 36 and 37. But you see, the hope was short-lived because in 612 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire, and shortly after that, Judah was taken into exile in 586. And so, in the midst of this futuristic view that Isaiah presents to the people of Judah, he's saying, now listen, despite all the immediate complicatedness or complexity of your circumstances, know this, that God has yet held out a future hope for you, even though the immediate fluctuates from event to event. Let me say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian and you're more interested in relief from your circumstances than you are in God, God is more interested that you come to know him than that you know immediate relief from your circumstances. And he says to you tonight that if you come back to God, if you turn away from your sins, whatever sins those might be, and you come back to God, then you may know future hope beyond the immediate pain of your circumstances. So the hope is future, it's not immediate, but the hope is also heavenly or spiritual, not temporal or political. You see, Judah, they were focusing on the political turmoil round about them. But the one thing they were in danger of forgetting to do was to look at the real king in the midst. The real king was not Ahaz. The real king wasn't even Hezekiah, and it wasn't going to be Josiah, and it certainly wasn't going to be Zedekiah. The real king in their midst was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we find in the fifth woe this statement, the beginning of chapter 32, where we left off last time, a king will reign in righteousness. And that theme is picked up then again in the sixth woe. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Chapter 33, verse 17. And this notion of the king and his kingdom is picked up once again in chapter 35. Let me say to you again tonight, if you're not a believer, the only people who experience the glory of Zion are the people who put the king first in their hopes for Zion. Let me say to you tonight that we're going to be speaking about bodily welfare, spiritual welfare. But if that's why you want heaven tonight, it's unlikely you will ever get it. Because the primary hope of the people of God in heaven, yes, is bodily welfare, yes, is welfare of the soul. But above all, it's to see the king in his glory, to see the king in his beauty. Our salvation is not ultimately about us, it's about him. That we may be blessed to see a glimpse of God in his glory. That is heaven for the people of God. The rest is but the icing on the cake. We need to make sure that our heaven is not some utopia, some Christian substitute for earthly utopias, but to understand that heaven without God is not heaven at all. I reviewed recently Mitch Albom's book, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. In fairness to him, contrary to Dan Brown, he at least says it's a guess. But one of the remarkable things about his view of heaven is this, that you can have heaven without God. You can have heaven without Christ. It's a place where we heal one another, where there's no divine healing. how different is Isaiah's picture tonight. And so briefly, I just want to say four things this evening. First of all, Zion is for those whose hope is the glory of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. What is glory? Well, as those who have studied theology well know, that's the Hebrew term for glory, has the idea of weightiness. Perhaps we could say gravitas, a sense of impressiveness that this is our God. And we come Sunday in, we come Sunday out, and we worship God, and it's our delight to do so. But we can but see in the here and now a veiled understanding of the glory and the greatness of God. And well may we pray like Moses of old that God would show us his glory and his greatness. If you want a definition of a Christian here tonight, if you're not a Christian yourself, it is this: that by the grace of God, we have begun to see something of his glory and his greatness. And our hope is this, that one day we shall be present with God because of the gospel of his Son, and shall for all eternity see God in his glory and in his greatness. That is what the scripture holds out for us. But it's put here in graphic terms. God's glory is shown in the fact that he makes the dry places luscious and fruitful. Isaiah works out here an analogy to help the people of Judah understand. Zion, or heaven, would be like Lebanon, a place that was known for its natural fertility. It would be like Carmel, a place known for its ordered cultivation, a place like Sharon, attractive and fruitful. All sense of barrenness is gone. You speak to a Christian, if you're not a Christian here tonight, and they will tell you that the worst aspects of being a Christian is when we lose that sense of the presence of God, when there's unconfessed sin in our life, and God seems to be so far away. Oh, we can be the richest people on the planet. We can be the most intellectually able on the planet. We can have the most friends on the planet. But if we lose that sense that God is present with us, our life becomes like this wilderness. Barren, parched, dry, unfruitful. That is the worst experience for the Christian. But what we're being taught here is that the people of God, who have experienced at a personal level something of the presence of God, and the way in which the presence of God enlivens our existence, brings fruitfulness to our existence as we begin to feel God, and as we begin to see God with eyes of faith. But what Isaiah is holding out to the people of God here tonight is this, is that what we have experienced on a personal level, we shall one day experience at a cosmic level when God regenerates this earth, when he rejuvenates this earth, when he relocates, in the words of Revelation 21, and comes and dwells on this earth and fills this rejuvenated or regenerated earth with his presence, so that there are no wildernesses, there's no parched land. Place of fruitfulness, Eden revisited. This is the hope of the people of God. If God has taken away the wilderness of your own heart, it is an indicator that you will one day enjoy life on the new earth. But if you find yourself here tonight, you've not confessed your sins. When you come to worship, you don't get what other people are excited about. That it's all dry and barren to you. that you're looking at your watch, counting down the minutes, hoping to get out of here as soon as possible, that is a sure indicator, my friend, that you will not be on the new earth, and neither would you enjoy being there. There is some correlation between what goes on here in the worship of God and what goes on the new earth. Zion is the hope, is for those who hope in the glory of God. Secondly, Zion is for those whose hope is the salvation of God, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. What Isaiah is saying here in the first place is that hope in the salvation of God gives personal strength. We ought to be stronger people for the fact that we know that by the merits of Jesus Christ we are on the right side of God. That although God will one day come in vengeance upon those who don't know Him, we can nevertheless have a sense of boldness that when God comes in the person of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, we can know God and know that He knows us. A sense of assurance. And so we strengthen our own hands and our own hearts. We speak to ourselves. We address ourselves. We remind ourselves of all that God has promised to those who love Him, to those who know Him. Our hopes, you see, as the people of God, are not ultimately in a revival of the Christian church. Sometimes we've made a revival of the Christian church replace in importance the importance of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. The Bible doesn't end. Even so, come and revive your church. The Bible ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the apex of our hope. Not that in the immediate sense here on earth, this old earth, the church would be what it's meant to be, although we long for that too. But that on the new earth, by the grace of God, the church will be what it is intended to be when Christ Jesus presents the church faultless before His Father in heaven. And so we speak to ourselves, we strengthen ourselves in the knowledge of what God has promised to those who trust Him. But having spoken to ourselves, we then speak to others. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Hope in the salvation of God gives not only personal strength, but gives strength to the community of the people of God. But the assumption in all this, of course, is that the people of God are not just outwardly the people of God, but have repented. Notice what Isaiah says in chapter 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Here's the point. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. In other words, these are the promises to those who not only say they have repented, but those who actually have repented, and those whose lives demonstrate the fruits of repentance there enumerated in Isaiah 33, 14 to 16. Let me say to you tonight, if you are living in unconfessed sin, you have every right to be afraid, because the God who's going to come and bring in mercy for His people is, as Isaiah says, going to bring in vengeance upon those who know not God. This is your day of opportunity. If you don't know Christ and you stay in these circumstances, this life that you're living now is as good as it gets. That is the testimony of the Scriptures. But those who truly know God, confess their sins, and have been brought into a relationship, fear is that which needs to be dispelled. We need to have hope and confidence in God. Thirdly, Zion is for those whose hope is the healing of God, verses 5 to 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Isaiah is reminding the people of Judah that amid all the uncertainties of the present, God has promised not only salvation for the soul, but also salvation for the body. Isaiah 35, you see, is the counterpart to the teaching that we have in New Testament passages like Romans 8. There, Paul was writing to Christians in great physical need. They'd been persecuted before he wrote that letter, and they were persecuted after he wrote that letter. Some of them would be ignited as torches in Nero's garden parties. And so he begins to speak to them, and he says, "Now, make sure you understand this, that your sufferings of the present time pale in comparison to the glory that God has laid up for you." And then he talks about creation yearning and groaning as a woman in labor waiting for the rejuvenation, the regeneration of the cosmos. And then he points back to the people of God and he says, "Now listen, you hold on, because there is such a thing as the adoption, the redemption of the body. When God raises the bodies of believers up, reunites them with their redeemed souls, and they worship God redeemed in body and in soul." And Isaiah expresses this in terms of the eyes of the blind seeing, the ears of the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, the tongue of the dumb singing. It's a wonderful picture. 4 months after I came to America, I came home from work about 10 o'clock at night, and there was a voicemail on the machine at home, my mother's voice, obviously anxious. My father, who has multiple sclerosis, had cancer, and he was in hospital waiting for latest test on his cancer. Nobody knew he had pneumonia. And he got up that morning, sat on the edge of his bed, and before he knew it, he was undergoing a full-scale resuscitation. He survived, but so did the truth I learned that night. I could hear my mother's voice on the voicemail say, "If he gets through the night, he may survive." It was already 8 hours after the incident. I had no idea what was happening. And I thought to myself that night as I lay on my bed, what's the worst case scenario? The worst case scenario is this: my father being a believer by the grace of God, that he will die and go to heaven. The next time I see him will be in far better circumstances. No more walking sticks, no more wheelchair, no more hearing aids, no more glasses, no more hoist, no more this or that, no more contraptions. Redeemed in body and in soul. And that truth has become so precious that God is as interested in our souls as he is interested in our bodies. And here he says that on the new earth, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the dumb will sing. Oh, what a promise this is. Jesus himself in Matthew 19:28 spoke about the regeneration. And here we find it noted for us in terms of the transformation, the reversal, the restoration of this earth. So that's amidst all our frailty, all our vulnerabilities. We've been speaking about insecurity. We have this security as the people of God, that one day there will be a place where God has wiped away every tear, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, for the former things are done away. But you say, well, Mr. Preacher, everybody wants that. Well, let me say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, the eyes you need open are your spiritual eyes. The ears you need unlocked are your spiritual ears. The legs you need to work are your spiritual legs. There's no hope for bodily healing to those who do not know Christ. You invest in the healing of the eyes, your spiritual eyes. You invest in the unlocking of your spiritual ears. You invest in your spiritual walk to Christ. And then you can begin to speak about physical healing. Fourthly, Zion is for those whose hope is the eternal security of God. Verses 8 to 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but shall pray for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah pictures a highway whereon God's people return to God. Let me say briefly three things about this highway. First of all, this highway is holy. It's for those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and none other. The unclean will not pass over it. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then according to God's understanding, according to God's perspective, you are unclean. Nothing enters into heaven which defiles. And that means tonight that you will not get to this place of Zion. You will not see the glory of Zion unless you are cleansed from your sins. Because the only people on this highway that leads back to God are the holy, those who have been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The highway is not only holy, it's safe. No jackals or dragons there. Verse 7, as the Authorized Version puts it, no lions there. Verse 9, it's for the redeemed only, those who have been liberated from the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, and by this time in Zion itself, the presence of sin. The redeemed alone shall walk this highway. Let me close with this. The highway is happy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Does that not resonate with Revelation 21? No more insecurity. We have been bought by God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ransom has been paid. By the grace and enabling of God, we can walk this highway. We can come to Zion. And that's why we sing as the people of God. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let me ask you tonight, are you marching to Zion? My prayer is that you would be. Come to God tonight through Jesus Christ. Ask him to give you repentance, faith. Ask him to put you on this highway of holiness, that it would bring you to God. And there you will know security, a security the world knows nothing of. May God help us then to strengthen our weak hands, to confirm our feeble knees. For God has great plans for his people. Let us pray. Our God, tonight we come to you as those who need the hope of the gospel amid all our circumstances. And so we pray that tonight we would behold you with eyes of faith, and that our fears would ebb away. And we pray tonight for those who, as of yet, are not on this highway of holiness, who have every reason to fear and to be insecure. We pray, O Lord, that you would work by your Spirit tonight, that they would come to repentance and faith, and would know that healing for the soul, and ultimately that healing for the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.